Well, good evening. I invite you to turn in your New Testaments to the Gospel of Mark, chapter number 3. Mark, chapter number 3. Most often when we think upon the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, we think of His deity over and against His humanity. The fact that Jesus was God, the very God. In fact, that's how Mark begins his Gospel account. In Mark chapter 1, verse number 1, he says, "The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And the deity of Jesus Christ is the most profound and precious truth to us as Christians. For if Jesus was anything less than God, then His salvation would be insufficient to save us. However, at the same time, while we are so intent upon making the case for the deity of Jesus Christ, sometimes we forget the realities of His humanity. You see, Jesus was God, to be sure, but Jesus was God in the flesh. John chapter 1, verse number 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And so it is that the humanity of Jesus Christ is a profound and precious truth to us as Christians. For if Jesus wasn't a man, His sacrifice would be insufficient to save us. And so it's recorded in the Scripture that Jesus was born, the Gospel of Luke chapter number 2, and that He grew. He became tired, John chapter 4, and thirsty, John 19. He became hungry, Matthew chapter 4. He experienced weakness, Matthew 4 and Luke 23. And then He physically died. For that matter, He physically, bodily rose from the grave. And so although Jesus was God, the very God, in His incarnation, He experienced every aspect of our human existence. In fact, the prophet Isaiah told us that the Messiah would take our infirmities and bear our sicknesses. The author to the Hebrews tells us that Jesus was in all points tempted as we are. The fact of the matter is that Jesus was subject to the physical senses that are part of our human experience, whether that is joy or grief or rest or stress. And so this evening from Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 19, I want us to consider the humanity of Jesus in His struggles in His public ministry. Because I believe that Jesus' human actions and reactions are really instructive for us and an encouragement for us today. Let me pause briefly for prayer and then we'll look at the Scripture text. Lord, we do declare hallelujah, what a Savior. We're so grateful for the incarnation of the Son of God, taking upon Himself humanity and coming in the likeness of men and living and dying as a man. Lord, we're grateful for that. We're grateful that He wasn't just a man, but that He was God, the very God. And Lord, this evening, as we read the gospel record of Jesus' public ministry, I pray that we would see Jesus as God, but also see Jesus as a man. And Lord, may we discern some encouragement from that in our human state. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening, our scripture will be Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. Allow me to begin reading in Mark 3, verse 7. "But Jesus withdrew with His disciples to the sea. And a great multitude from Galilee followed Him, and from Judea, and Jerusalem, and Idumea, and beyond the Jordan. And those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things He was doing, came to Him. So He told His disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for Him because of the multitude, lest they should crush Him. For He healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about Him to touch Him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw Him, fell down before Him and cried out, saying, 'You are the Son of God.' But He sternly warned them that they should not make Him known." I'll stop there and ask, what's going on here in this gospel narrative? It appears that Mark is simply writing Jesus' biography. Mark is telling the stories of what happened during the life and times of Jesus. Mark is recording the events of Jesus' public ministry. And as Mark writes under inspiration of the Spirit of God, he records how that Jesus left here and went there and said this and that and helped the poor and made some friends. But be careful, Mark is not simply telling us stories for the sake of stories. In this case, I would submit to you that Mark is identifying, number one in your notes, he's identifying the pressure points in Jesus' life, specifically in his public ministry. At the beginning of verse number 7, we're told that Jesus withdrew with his disciples because of verse number 6. Look up just above that to verse number 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, against Jesus, how they might destroy him. And so the first pressure point in Jesus' life or public ministry here, I would submit as letter A, persecution from the religious establishment. Persecution from the religious establishment. And over again, Mark has told us of that opposition and confrontation and threat of persecution from the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders toward Jesus. And they questioned Jesus and they challenged Jesus. And now in Mark 3, verse number 6, they are plotting to destroy him. That pressure point presented a problem for Jesus. So in verse number 7, he withdrew with his disciples. Now, we could attribute this to Jesus' deity, being God, Jesus being God, the very God. He knew that his time had not yet come. And so being influenced by his deity, Jesus decided to escape the threat of the religious establishment, and he withdrew with his disciples. And I think that's reasonable. However, we could also attribute this to Jesus' humanity, being a man. Jesus measured the threat, he weighed the consequences, he made the common sense decision to divert himself away from that place, for it was not the time or the place to fight the battle against the religious establishment. And I'm inclined to believe that Jesus acted and Jesus reacted here in a natural way, or might I say in a human way, to the human, physical, material, relational pressure point that he faced by diverting himself away from the religious establishment. But in either case, whether this is Jesus responding because Jesus is God, or whether this is Jesus responding because Jesus is a man, Jesus withdrew to the Sea of Galilee, that freshwater lake that's there in the northern region of Israel, the headwaters of the Jordan River, measuring some 13 miles long, some 8 miles wide. It's about the size of Lake Vermilion here in Minnesota. Many of you have been to that place. And Jesus presumably crossed that river from the populous side where the villages were to a remote place with his disciples away from the religious establishment. And I'm going to suggest there's really nothing supernatural going on here, but rather it's just the common sense diversion because of a clear and present danger that confronted Jesus. However, I would also suggest this, that the pressure points in Jesus' life and the pressure points in our lives are not always because of those who are against us, our critics. But also Jesus at the same time experienced a pressure point in his public ministry because of, letter B, popularity among the general population. It might have been persecution from the religious establishment in verse 6, but it was also just the sheer popularity among the people. So that while Jesus was trying to withdraw from the religious establishment, the people followed him, and a number of groups of people followed him. First, number one, it was the locals. The locals, I'll call them. Verse number 7 says a great multitude from Galilee followed him. And the locals were those who knew Jesus personally. They had talked with him, and they had conducted business with him, and they were on a first-name basis with him. And so when Jesus left town, they went with him. But in addition to the locals there, there were those from out of town, what I might call number two, out of towners. Out of towners. And you see it there, the second part of verse 7. A great multitude followed from Galilee followed him. That was the locals. And from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude. When they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So people came from Judea. Where's Judea? 100 miles south of Galilee. Others came from Idumea, which is even further south. in Judea, south of Jerusalem. It's known as the Negev region near the Dead Sea. Some came from beyond the Jordan there in verse number 8. What's beyond the Jordan? Those on the east side of the Jordan River. Some even came from Tyre and Sidon. Where Tyre and Sidon? Those were Phoenician cities on the Mediterranean coast to the north. We would know it as modern-day Lebanon. And so all of these out-of-towners had come, not because they personally knew Jesus or they had personally seen what Jesus has done, but they heard about it. Jesus' reputation was spreading far and wide. And so Mark's point is that people from everywhere, Jews and Gentiles, were coming to see Jesus. And twice, Mark calls the crowds a great multitude. You see it there in verses 7 and 8. So what number would you assign to the language of a great multitude? Maybe 500. Maybe 500 or 600. That's perhaps what fills this room on a Sunday morning, of 500 or 600 people. You say, no, but maybe 5,000 people. We certainly have record of other occasions when the multitudes measured 4,000 and 5,000 people. That was not uncommon. But whatever the number, 500, 600, 4,000, 5,000, 6,000, whatever the number. Verse number 9 says that the pressure of these crowds, the populace, the pressure of the crowds was so great that it threatened to crush Jesus. You see it there in verse number 9. Jesus was forced to prepare a boat. He told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. And so there's locals and there's out-of-towners, there's Jews and there's Gentiles. Verse 10 then tells us that some of these people were physically sick. That would be number 3, the physically sick. Verse 10, for he healed many, so that as many had afflictions, pressed about him to touch him. We know that Jesus often healed with a touch. In fact, if you turn the page back to chapter 1, verse 41, I would reference Mark 1, verse 41, when Jesus stretched out his hand and he touched the leper to heal the leper. If you were to turn a few pages to the right to Mark chapter 5, there was a woman with an issue of blood for 12 years, chapter 5, verse 25. And because of the ancient superstition that touching another would channel that one's energy back to the other, this woman sought to touch Jesus. And she sought out Jesus, came up behind him, and she touched his garment to be healed. Mark 5, verse 27. But Jesus said to her, "Your faith has made you well." But in either case, Jesus worked miracles in healing people, most often in touching them. And so there were physically sick who came. Others were, in verses 11 and 12, were demon-possessed. That would be number 4, the demon-possessed. Verse 11, "And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, 'You are the Son of God.' But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known." Now, this is curious to me. It appears that Jesus is commanding the demons to be silent. Why? Isn't that what we want to champion, the deity of Jesus Christ? That Jesus is God, the very God, and that is ultimately important. But in this case, while they acknowledged who Jesus was, probably because the demons couldn't deny it, they were not the ones to declare Jesus' person and Jesus' purpose. Jesus would do the talking on his own behalf. Thank you very much. And so Jesus tells the demons to be silent. And so whether it's the hostility of the religious establishment up in verses 6 and 7, or whether it's the frenzy of the general population in verses 7 and 8, Jesus experienced the practical pressure of managing his public ministry. And I would submit to you that pressure was a very real thing. It was a very human thing. And consequently, we might be able to identify in some way with Jesus' humanity here in this text. So you ask, how so? How so? Obviously, the religious establishment in our day isn't trying to destroy us. We don't have masses of people trying to follow us. Certainly, we aren't being bombarded by the sick to be healed or by the demon-possessed. But if you'll allow me, a point of application here. We do feel pressure in life. And maybe it's our boss, or maybe it's our coworkers that seem to be out to get us, or maybe it's the clients or the students or our family and friends that are always demanding something of us. And maybe we feel overwhelmed by the circumstances of life. It's too much. We don't know what to do. And I think that is something that is common to all of us. If you're a mom, if you're a dad, if you're a pastor, if you're a human, we feel the crush and the press of everybody else around us, our enemies, the nemesis in our life, as well as our family and friends. We identify the pressure points in our lives. And so let me offer these observations from the life, the human life of Jesus. Jesus was a man. And these are realities of his humanity here in his public ministry. Let me offer these observations. This is number two, relieving the pressure points in Jesus' life. Relieving the pressure points in Jesus' life. And just as Jesus withdrew in verse 7, that's a very human thing, a very physical step that Jesus took in withdrawing in verse 7. He did the same in verse 13. Look at verse 13. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those who he himself wanted. I would submit to you, letter A, getting away. Getting away. Relieving the pressure points in Jesus' public ministry, his life, began with getting away. Now, the specific mountain is not named there in verse 13, so we can only speculate where Jesus ascended to, but there are numerous places around the Sea of Galilee where Jesus could have gone. The specific place is not important, but rather the idea of retreat for the sake of sanity or safety or solitude is really what Mark is, I believe, highlighting at this point. Mark is telling us that Jesus, in his humanity, in his earthly public ministry, is getting away or retreating. And many times, the best relief that we can get from the pressures of life is to retreat from the activity of life. Of course, that's been commercialized today. And we call it a vacation, right? And normally, a vacation costs a lot of money, which normally creates more stress. And normally, our vacation is so busy with other activity that we actually need a vacation from our vacation. Have you ever felt like that? You thought, you know, I took some time off, we loaded up the car, the family, we traveled, we got away, but we return more weary than when we left. We're exhausted by the madness of our vacation activity. This past week, my son and I, we went away, we got away to the mountains. And I found round-trip tickets to Denver for $87. How about that? And so I bought two round-trip tickets to Denver. My son and I, we left last Monday morning at 6 o'clock. And at 9:30, we were skiing in the Rocky Mountains. How about that? How great is that? We skied all day on Monday at 13,000 feet. We then found a low-budget hotel. We crashed for Monday evening. We skied all day Tuesday and then flew back on Tuesday evening. And I could hardly stand. I was exhausted from my little vacation, my little getaway to the mountains. In Jesus' case, he ascended into the hills with those whom he himself wanted there in verse 13. And that may refer to the 12. I think it was a little larger group at this point. But what did they do when they went to the mountains? Certainly they didn't go skiing, but perhaps they chatted it up and they shared stories around a campfire, or maybe they planned their next move or organized the management of this revolution. Maybe they played some games, right? That's what they would do in a mountain retreat. But no, I don't think so. In fact, turn to Luke chapter 6. Turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter 6. Luke 6 is the parallel passage to Mark chapter 3. And Luke tells us what they did when they went up to the mountains. Luke chapter 6, verses 6 through 11, records the very same event that Mark 3, verses 1 through 6 records. So Luke 6, verses 6 to 11 is the same event as Mark records in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, in which Jesus healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath, and your eyes are perhaps scanning those verses. But just as Mark 3, verse 6 told us that the Pharisees determined to destroy Jesus, Luke 6, verse 11 says, but they were filled with rage. This is the religious establishment, and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. We know from Mark 3, verse number 6, they wanted to destroy Jesus. Look at Luke 6, verse number 12 now. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain. For why? For what? To pray. And continued all night in prayer to God. Folks, what do we do when life overwhelms us? We can get away to the mountains, but the point of our getting away isn't to indulge ourselves with all the amusements and the entertainments that we can afford. Jesus got away to the mountain to pray. And so I would submit to you that relieving the pressure points in our human experiences is maybe getting away, but letter B, it's praying long. Praying long. Now, we don't often think of prayer as a point of R&R. We don't think of prayer as a point of relief from the pressure points of life. We think of prayer as a spiritual discipline that takes work. And since we fail so miserably at it, we actually feel worse than before because of the guilt, perhaps, that we're so poor in our praying. And prayer is a chore that we force ourselves to do. But what does Philippians 4 tell us? Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. This past week, I received a phone call from a Central Seminary graduate who is pastoring in another state, and he confided in me that he was overwhelmed by the demands of life. And specifically, he shared the demands of his church ministry, and he recounted various cases in which people were critical of him, and programs were failing, and unpopular decisions had to be made. So after we talked for a while, and I tried to encourage him a bit, I asked him what he was going to do. You know what he told me? Well, what do you do? What do you do when you feel crushed in life? Overwhelmed, pressed on every side? Perhaps you're in a funk. Do you eat? Or sleep? Or shop? Or binge watch old movies on Netflix? What do you do? I thought his answer was excellent. He said, I'm going to take the day off. He said, I'm going to go home. I'm going to read the Psalms and pray. That's a great answer. That's a great answer. You say, wow, he must be so spiritual. No, I don't think he is. I think he's simply wise. And he recognizes, I'm tired, I'm overwhelmed, I feel crushed by my critics and by the crowd. But then we might object, and we might think to ourselves, if God knows our trouble, why do we need to pray? If God knows our needs, why do we need to pray? It seems to me that if God knows what I'm going through, remember, God is omniscient, right? He knows what you're going through. He hears and He sees. If God knew what I was going through, He would relieve me of my situation without my having to take off more time from an impossibly busy life to pray about the matter. And also, if God has ordained my circumstance, this trial, this trouble, if God has sovereignly, providentially ordained my circumstance, and it's not going to change, what's the point of prayer? Turn your notes over. George MacDonald has written this. Perhaps this will provoke us a little bit. He says, what if he knows prayer to be the thing we need first and most? What if the main object in God's idea of prayer be the supplying of our great, our endless need, the need of himself? What if the good of all our smaller and lower needs lies in this, that they help to drive us to God? Communion with God is the one need of the soul beyond all other needs. Prayer is the beginning of that communion. And some need is the motive of that prayer. Our wants are for the sake of our coming into communion with God, God who is our eternal need. Folks, here's the thing. Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ, God, the very God? God. Jesus Christ, the man, prayed to his Father God. He prayed often. He taught his disciples to pray. And if there's anything we can learn from Jesus' earthly life example, is that during times of stress and pressure and persecution and demand, to steal away and pray. This is a little bit convicting to me because when I am overwhelmed in life, when I feel the crush of responsibility as a husband or as a father or as a pastor, do you know what I want to do? After some comfort food, okay, I'll tell you what I want to do. I want to double down, work harder, work smarter, manage better, and try to handle the situation in my own strength. Why do I do that? Because I am self-sufficient, and I believe that I can be successful if I do that. But what did Jesus do? Luke tells us that Jesus went to the mountain to pray. Look back to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, let's pick up in verse number 14. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, and the sons of Thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him, and they went into a house. Now, the naming of these 12 disciples appears as a list in four different New Testament passages, here in Mark chapter 3, of course, but also in Matthew and in Luke and in Acts. Of course, the Acts passage, Acts chapter 1, it omits Judas Iscariot because of his betrayal of Jesus and subsequent death. But what is happening here? Jesus, I would call this letter C, including others. Including others. And why did Jesus choose, or why did Jesus appoint 12 others? Verses 14 and 15 suggest a couple reasons. First, that they might be with him, and that they might be sent out to do the work that Jesus was doing, the preaching and the healing and the casting out demons. So why did Jesus choose or appoint 12 others? At first, it appears that maybe Jesus chose these disciples for his own benefit. After all, two are better than one. The threefold cord is not easily broken. Jesus needed a band of bodyguards to protect him. Jesus needed helpers to accompany him and to accomplish the work that he had to do. Delegation is the secret to successful leadership, for it relieves the leader of all the pressures, right? That's a joke, but it strikes me here that Jesus didn't go it alone. Although he had infinite supernatural resources at his disposal as God, Jesus, in his humanity, included others and delegated opportunity and responsibility to them. But I would like us to turn this. This wasn't actually about Jesus and him relieving his pressure by delegating. Jesus didn't simply need the moral support of helpers or workers to accomplish his mission. Otherwise, Jesus could have appointed 100 or 1,000 or everyone to help him out. Jesus here isn't simply looking for friends to keep him company, but I would submit to you that there's another reason that's fleshed out. In the rest of Jesus' public ministry, Jesus intended to pour his life into a small group of others, other men. He served them. You'll remember in John chapter 13 as he washed their feet. And while Jesus certainly had the command of the crowds, the hundreds and the thousands, the great multitudes that came to see him, he healed them and he fed the multitudes. He also had a small group whom he included in the day-to-day cadence of his human life and his earthly ministry for his sake to relieve his pressure? Actually not. They caused him all sorts of headaches. But he did so for them. Really modeling the precept of 2 Timothy 2:2 where he taught and trained faithful men who were able to teach others also. And so this is really the counterintuitive idea. When the pressures of life try or threaten to crush us, we should not try to preserve ourselves by living life alone, but by investing in others. The first counsel that I give to those that are depressed in their spirit is I encourage them to look to others, to serve others, to invest in others. And what do we know about Jesus' relationship with these men? There's lots of stories in the Gospels, and they had adventures for sure, but it was more than that. Jesus' relationship with these men, as he loved them and he served them, it would become so precious that at the prospect of Jesus leaving them, what does John 14 say? Their hearts were troubled. They were troubled at the prospect of losing Jesus, and the disciples would declare their loyalty to Jesus, even though one would deny him, another would betray him. But in the end, these men would turn the world upside down because Jesus included them in his earthly ministry. And folks, we experience the natural pressures of life. And I think that we can take some cues from Jesus' life, his humanity, his earthly public ministry. Don't impose upon every step that Jesus takes as some supernatural, divinely driven step. But recognize that Jesus was a man who walked and he talked and he lived and he acted and he reacted as a man. While he was God, the very God, he was a man like you and me. And he struggled with the pressures of life. At times, I think it's actually a spiritual thing to get away. Get away to pray. And then don't be consumed in the small little package of your trouble. Invest in others and include others as Jesus did in Mark chapter 3. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the gospel records of the life of Jesus Christ. And God, while we bow our heads and our hearts in worship of Jesus as God, Lord, we're so grateful that he was God in the flesh and that he walked in our shoes. He was in all points tempted as we are. And Lord, these observations this evening are simple, almost superficial. But I pray that you would encourage us because of them. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.